The suffering of Jesus Christ. First Peter just keeps coming to this, keeps hammering it. Why? Because he's trying to prepare the flocks in these particular areas that he said in the very beginning of the book that he's writing to. He's trying to prepare them for what is coming. We've tried to draw the parallel. The bottom line is, church, we just simply don't know what the future holds. If you try and strive to read the tea leaves, if you will, we certainly can say that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that there could be tough times ahead for the Christian. And so these are absolutely good words for us to remind ourselves. And the bottom line is that you and I are responsible for God's word. And we need to know what God's word says, especially in what the times, if you will, that we are in right now. Let's all stand for the reading and reverence of God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also, an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities, powers having been made subject to him. Father, we ask you that the truth and the truths of this passage would change us to look more like you. In Jesus' precious and holy name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've talked just a week or so ago about the whole depot approach, that when a preacher starts to preach, he wants to make sure and get everyone in the depot to the train. So I want to make sure that we do that today, but there's something we need to go through, a little bit of introduction besides the introduction that's going to take place in the depot. This is something, this is extra, okay? Your tithes and offerings doesn't cover this. This is free, free of charge. But it's so important that we get it, because you see, you may or may not know that this is what scholars, which I am not, and preachers call, I am a preacher, a problem passage. There's two areas addressed in that passage, whether you caught it or not, that are a problem to Bible students. And if you're a Christian, you're a Bible student, whether you like it or not. You might be a poor one, but you're a Bible student. You should be a student of God's word. And as a student of God's word, there's two things that this passage covers, but is not necessarily the point of the passage. And that's a problem, because if we're not careful, the problems subvert us. And they get us off of what the point of the passage is. And so before we get onto the train, I want to make sure that everybody here knows how to handle a problem passage. So before we get into the message, we're going to talk about the traps of problem passages. The difficult problem takes away from the most important and easily understood point of the passage. There is an important and easily understood point of this passage that if you're not careful, you're going to get caught up in Jesus preaching to the demons and us being saved through baptism, water baptism. You're going to get caught up with that, because that's the two problems in this passage, if you will. You can't allow the problems to sidetrack you. Number two, under the trap of problem passages, they are allowed to cast doubt. We let these problems cast doubt upon the word of God. We let these problems cast doubt upon the whole foundation of why we're here. You see, there's a problem here. Well, church, we don't do that with cars. There's a few folks in here that I know have an intimate, wonderful, deep understanding of a diesel and gas engine. I am not one. And I dare say there's more of me in here than like Daryl and the such. Yet we get in those contraptions every day and just go everywhere. Why? Because we know enough about it that we don't let the lack of understanding cast doubt upon the safety of the vehicle, so on and so forth. We certainly don't let it stop us from going where we want to go. What about vaccines? And I'm not trying to draw up any problem issue, but I get a flu vaccine every year. I don't understand that thing. They've tried to tell it to, I don't understand it. I get it every year. Surgeries. I don't understand how that doctor's going to go in my body and rip out my appendix to save my life, but if I need him to, do it. Give me the anesthesia. All right? So, we don't let a problem cast doubt upon other things. Why do we do that with God's Word? Because there's a whole lot more going on here than driving cars, taking vaccines, and doing surgeries. There's life and death. There's eternality. And there's an enemy that's fighting us. So it's so important that we not allow this trap to happen. What about the third trap? Excuse me. They become gigantic sidetracks, these problems do, to the intellectual who thinks he has figured it out and makes it his mission to push that doctrine. We call that going to seed. When I was a young man, young preacher in the association, there was a fellow that in South Arkansas that I admired, loved. He was one of our best preachers, and he got sidetracked. He went to seed on a particular doctrine, and he got fired because every Sunday was a sermon about that doctrine. He didn't cover the whole counsel of God. He covered that every Sunday in church, I'm telling you. Besides the gospel of Christ, there's nothing else that you can go to seed on and feed the flock. You've got to cover the whole counsel of God's word. Fourth, under this, they become more discouragement to those that find the Bible difficult. I can't speak for you, but if you're like me, there's parts of Scripture that you find it difficult. And so if we're not careful, we let these problems just kind of, I can't understand it. The reality is that there's a whole bunch more in there that you can understand that you cannot. And if you allow the stuff that you cannot understand keep you from the stuff that you can, that's called disobedience. And that's called carnal living. We must apply the things that we can understanding, and you've heard me say this before, light obeyed increases light. Mark Twain said, "It's not the passages that I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the ones that I do. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That I don't know about you, but I can pretty well stay there all day and work through that because I understand that. And it's one of the most difficult things to do. So how to not fall into these traps? Here it is, the discipline of the disciple. The eternal fruit of the righteous is only enjoyed by the disciplined disciple. We get so disciplined in our physical health. We get so disciplined in our career. Yet the most important thing in life, we do not apply discipline. We need to get serious about the word. We need to get serious about study, about research, about the faithful testimonies of others. Church, these traps appeal to our flesh. They are used by the world and Satan to deceive, discourage, and direct us away from the word of God. We must discipline ourselves to recognize these schemes and thwart their intentions. I hope Bo has put in his notes the word thwart. Yeah. T-H-W-A-R-T is my best attempt at spelling it, Bo. Church, seriously, we're making a little joke out of it, but seriously, every week the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, whoever you're sitting under, they ought to challenge you. They ought to stretch you. And they ought to say words that you don't know. And the discipline of the disciple is to go find out that word and learn it. And the devil, the world, and our flesh will thwart yours and my study of God's word. What does that mean? It means to subvert. Ooh, another $15 word. What does that mean? It means to stop it. Our enemies want to stop yours and my understanding of God's word. And if he can do it through problemed passages, he will. Well, I, as your pastor, I'm here to sound the alarm. Don't you dare let that happen. If you remember, those of you that are new to our fellowship, praise God you're here. Thank you for choosing us as a house of worship. Watch this. I, as an 18, 19-year-old young man, started working with a Pentecostal preacher. No offense, Galen. Galen can take it. He can handle it. We have an ongoing loving feud about, you know, the differences. But this guy had me so twisted and turned up, I just almost got saved again. And again, and again, and again. And honestly, I felt like I'd make a pretty good Pentecostal preacher because of my personality, if you will, my spontaneousness, however you say that word, and my, if I'm not careful, I'm prone to sensationalism. Thought that would work pretty good. The only problem is that God's word had different plans for me. And it was my loving dad that said, son, you're old enough to figure it out for yourself. So I had to learn the discipline of the disciple early on to protect myself from things that were going to thwart my study of God's word. The problem passages just simply have to be dealt with. So here we have 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and let's deal with the problems first, and then we're going to get on the train. Is there a second chance for salvation after death? The answer is no. There is not a second chance after death for salvation. This is your only opportunity. What do I mean by that? This side of the grave, what you're experiencing right now, is your only opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you miss this, you've missed it. And there's no word to explain the importance of not missing this opportunity if you have never prayed what we call the sinner's prayer. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's important that we not allow what seemingly is a contradiction to subvert us. This passage does not address or support this. These were demons, according to the passage, that were around during Noah's days. What was Christ doing then? He was proclaiming victory. He was not preaching the gospel. There are two different Greek words for those experiences, and the Greek word for proclaiming victory is the word that's found here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He was not preaching the gospel. That's an entirely different Greek word that is saved for preaching the gospel. Jesus was proclaiming to these demons, for whatever reason, we can ask Christ in heaven, that the victory had been won. That's what you and I need to understand about this passage. Secondly, does water baptism save you? No. Now, this is this preacher's humble opinion. This is this church's humble opinion. This is a reference to Noah being saved from destruction. He never got in the water. He was on top of the water. Baptism is important, church. It is a picture of the most important baptism by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, 13. In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. Salvation is when you and I say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me of my sins. Based on your death, burial, and resurrection, come into my heart and be my Savior. That's salvation. The Spirit of God baptizes you at that point. That's what Ephesians 1:13 is talking about. And that is salvation. Water baptism is an outward show of an inward reality. So, this is the most important part. What is the point of this passage? The verse before verse 18 says this: if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good, then for doing evil. Peter is preparing these people for what the inevitable suffering was coming. You're going to suffer for Christ, is what Peter was trying to tell them. And watch this. You're going to suffer wrongly. You're not going to have done anything wrong. In fact, you're going to have done everything right, standing for Christ, proclaiming Christ, and you're going to suffer. And so how do you get through that? This is what you and I need to recall when the suffering starts. Point number one, Christ's example. When I talk about Mandy and Brad and the praise team, when I talk about Brad and Shannon Bannerman, fill in the blank. When I talk about Shirley and all these people, what they do for us as our staff, I'm not bragging on their physical abilities, if you will. I'm bragging on God and what He's doing by using the giftedness that He has given them. Watch this. But today, and all the weeks and months previous to this, they do an absolute wonderful job of bringing us to the cross of Christ. You and I are never going to be the disciplined disciple that we need to be until we, with the eye of faith, see the bleeding, dying form of Christ on the cross for our sins. You see, this wasn't a good gesture. This wasn't a kind thought. This was a physical, full-bodied blood sacrifice for your sins. You are the reason Jesus died. You. And He willingly, and you could even say joyfully, gave His life for Christ. I'm not saying that He was giddy about it. I'm saying that from an eternal standpoint, He was thrilled to give His life for yours because He wants to have a relationship with every one of us. And He did it. And when you and I get into the times where we are suffering for Christ, we must remember that Jesus did it first. Jesus did it on the cross. He withstood the suffering because something good came out of it. Something of eternal goodness, if you will. So we must recall during our suffering Christ's example. Christ wrongly suffered for us. There is no reason for Christ to do what He did for yours and my sins except He loved us. That's it. And there will be no reason for you to suffer wrongly for Christ except you love Him. And you love what He's trying to accomplish. Now watch this. What's He trying to accomplish? He's trying to accomplish the salvation of your sons and daughters, of your moms and dads, of your uncles and fill in the blank, of your neighbors, of your workmates. He's trying to accomplish that. We have to love that. And we have to love those people. And it will help us to endure suffering. Reconciliation, you see, is the key. Look at verse 18 again. That He might bring us to God. It's going to be difficult for us to realize this when it's happening. But when you endure suffering for doing right, the very people that are causing the suffering are the very people that God's calling you to be a light to. And when you endure suffering with a good attitude, you're adding light to their gospel. Because they see it. They know. They want you to react. They want you to curse at them. They want you to make it worse. But no, you're not. You're taking it. And you're living with the consequences of it. And you're doing it with a kind, tender, and forgiving spirit. They don't understand that because they're blinded. They don't even understand what they're doing. They think they do, but they don't. Because the Bible says they've been blinded by the god of this world, little g. And sometimes your enduring suffering takes the scales off. I never will forget a sermon that Brad and I went to at the Real Evangelism Conference. This fellow, this guy was a sawed-off dude. I mean, he was about this tall. And he could preach. Yeah, no offense, Kev. He could preach like nobody's business. And he preached on a passage where there were scoffers, and then there were people that were kind of scratching their head, and then there were people that accepted Christ as their Savior. And from that, he said, in your real life experience, you'll have the same thing. You'll have some that absolutely scoff at you. They punish you for doing good. You'll have others that it just confuses them. And then you'll have some that believe. And church, that's what we're here for. We're here for those that believe. We must recall this during suffering. Christ wrongly suffered for us. Reconciliation is the key. And then what about this problem part here? Well, where does it fit in this? You know, hopefully we're all on the train, church. Christ victorious proclaimed the result of successful suffering. He poured it all out on that cross. He was buried. 3 days after that, he rose and he went to those demons and he told them, I won. I did exactly what I told you I was going to do during Noah's day. You remember that when Noah was preaching? I did exactly what I told them I was going to do. I have rose from the dead. You're not going to get my children, so on and so forth. A victorious proclamation. There'll come a day that every person that caused us to suffer because of their words, because of their actions, they will be proclaimed to someday the victory. You and I should absolutely take part in that victorious proclamation. Folks, we're not fighting for victory. Finish it. We're fighting from victory. It's already been settled. It's already been won. I told the first service, I hope you laugh because they did it. That's really the only reason I'm telling it. Last night, I'm sure you all like me were thrilled, because I'm sure you were all listening or watching when Arkansas beat Oral Roberts. Again, no offense, Galen. Because I don't think we can say that Arkansas is Baptist. I don't think we can say that. But still, you know, they beat Oral Roberts. Watch this. Dawn and I, probably me more than Dawn, but still, Dawn and I were celebrating in the kitchen at 9-some-ish, and it went down to the last second, to the absolute last second. Davis, one of the players on Razorbacks, hit about a 12-foot jumper, and we went ahead 2 points with 3.1 seconds left. They missed their last three-point shot, and we won. I didn't dribble a ball once. I didn't throw up a basket. I didn't do anything, and I'm in Lonedale, Missouri going, yes, yes. Why? Because I'm a Razorback. Now, if we can get excited about something silly like that, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we can't get excited about that? We can't get excited about the victorious proclamation that Christ has overcome for you and I? Point number two, Noah's example. When you and I suffer, we need to recall Noah's example. Look at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, he was faithfully preaching, and his family was saved because of his successful preaching. Now, I'm not trying to be anything but real, but none of us can relate to Noah. 120 years, most of us aren't going to see that. But 120 years of faithfully preaching the gospel, all along building an ark, we're certainly not going to see that. But watch this. Hopefully we will be successful as Noah was, and whatever our tenure is, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, hopefully we will faithfully preach the gospel to our family and to anyone else the Holy Spirit leads us to. But watch this. Hopefully, at the very least, our family will come to know Jesus Christ. And I believe, church, that every one of us should see that as the starting point. You start with you and yours, and you go from there. And if Noah was considered a biblical success, and he absolutely was, you will too. And I know we can't promise that someone will believe. So all we can do is faithfully pray. That's all we can do. Now, moms and dads, please hear me. The way that you faithfully preach is in Deuteronomy. It says, as you rise up, as you go along the way, and as you lay down, share, teach, train, discipline, disciple. And those are Ben Kingston's words, but it's there, Deuteronomy chapter 6. In a long life's way, You teach the lessons of the gospel. That's being faithful. Every opportunity that comes along for you to point your children to the cross. Hey, do you realize what just happened there? That reminds me of what God has done for you and I. And you just go from there. You teach them faithfully. Noah's example. Look at here. Worldly success is not our measuring stick. I told the first service, this may be sad to some of us, but it's true. There's churches in this area running more this morning than we are. So we might as well just pack up and go home. No way. Because you folks aren't there, you're here. We've got a work to do. We've got a work to do. And it's not better than anyone else's, but it is as important as anyone else's. And we've got to be faithful. We've got to be faithful. And I'm so thankful that you're faithful. I can't say that enough. It just wouldn't be what it is without you today. And I'm so proud and so humbled by the Lord that you're here today. Worldly success is not our measuring stick. Obedience and holiness is. Now, the reason these numbers are important is because they represent souls. So, yes, I heard a fellow say one time, well, it's not about numbers. It's not about numbers. I'm telling you, it is about numbers because every one of those numbers represents a soul. But what we can't do is find our significance or security in those numbers. We find our significance and security in Christ and what He's called us to do. And He's called us to go. He's called us to call, to invite. He's called us to live an example. So worldly success is not our measuring stick. Obedience and holiness is. Part number three. Point number three. There we go. Our position. We're almost done. This is verse 21 and 22. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, notice here he even says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, so not water baptism, even though there's a good picture there, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you and I go through suffering, we need to recall our position. You're sitting here on earth, and you're going through a tough time, whatever it may be. You're being persecuted for your stand in Christ, whatever it may be, you're going through a tough time. You need to remember who God sees. He sees you seated in the heavenlies in Christ. He sees you a finished product. He sees you an heir to His throne. That's our position. And you need to recall that during those times of suffering. A good conscience. Church, key to a good conscience is to be who you say you are and do what you say you will do. Now, I learned this from Warren Wiersbe. Studying after him this week in preparation. Again, I started on Monday because I knew what was in this passage, and I approach these types of passages with fear and trembling because I'm not the smartest light in the harbor or brightest light in the harbor, and so I need help. And I went to these sources to get help, and I come across this. I like this. According to tradition, according to the early fathers, if you will, that passed this down, whether through writing or word of mouth, it was the practice of the first church not to just say, okay, well, who wants to get baptized? Because it was a death sentence back then. If you signed up to follow Jesus, you were telling Rome, I'm not following Caesar. You were telling Israel, I'm not following what you guys have twisted and perverted from the Old Testament. I'm not following Judaism. It was a death sentence. And so it's pretty serious. And they didn't want just anybody signing up for baptism, one, for their sake, and two, for the church's sake and for the Lord's sake. And so just as in that day it was the practice of businesses with contracts, you would fill out a contract. Okay, I'm going to do this for you. You're going to do this for me. But before you would sign, the other entity would say, wait. Before you sign your name to that, I need you to publicly pledge that you're going to do everything that this contract says before you sign. Okay, yeah, I'm giving you my word. And then they would sign. And the church kind of thought, I like that. That's good practice. Before you go through the baptismal waters, sir or ma'am, we need to know that you understand what this is. We need to know that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you're going to do what you say you're going to do. You're going to be who you say you're going to be. You got it. Good conscience towards God. And church, there's not a one of us in here that can't do with a good revival of making sure that we have a good conscience towards God. That we're going to be who we say we are. We're going to do what we say we're going to do. Now, you've heard the Churchill, because I've said it hundreds of times. Winston Churchill said, if you raise yourself from the dead, you are who you say you are. You can do what you say you can do. Church, the least we can do is give that back. If we say we follow the man that raised himself from the dead, the least we can do is be who we say we are and do what we say we can do. It's important. Now, speaking of Warren Wiersbe, I'm not done. Our position, we have a resurrected position. I've already talked about that, but we have an all-powerful advocate. Did you see that in verse 22? Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We have the most powerful advocate, period. And you can't say on this planet because he created more than this planet. We have the creator, not just the known universe, any universe. We have the creator as our advocate sitting on the right-hand throne of God. What does that mean? That means he's advocating. What does that mean? That means that he is, it'll come to me, he's interceding. What does that mean? It means he's talking to God about you. And he's saying, God, they need this. God, they need that. God, will you help them with this? God, please give this to them. Watch this. And then the Holy Spirit is dispatched. The angels from heaven are dispatched to do what Jesus is asking the Father to do on your behalf. Warren Wiersbe, as the musicians come, will you stand? Five encouragements from Warren Wiersbe on the ministry of the Christian that the Christian has today in light of suffering. I'm going to let you all get stood. Stretch. Take a deep breath. Wake up your husband. I'm kidding. Here we go. Five encouragements from Warren Wiersbe on the ministry the Christian has today in light of suffering. Please, I'm just going to read them. First, Christians must expect opposition. We must. Christians must serve God by faith and not trust in results. Any American preacher worth his salt that goes a long time without a baptism starts to struggle. But any American pastor worth his salt realizes that that is an attack of the devil. Folks, there's not a single human being on this planet that I can quote unquote win to Christ. All I can do is point them to Christ. Amen, church? That's all you can do. That's all you can do is point them to Christ. We got to plant the seed. Folks, the harvesting is up to God and them. Number three, we can be encouraged because we are identified with Christ's victory. Fourth, our baptism, both spirit and water, is important. Fifthly, Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the lost world needs to hear his gospel. That's it. That's it. If you're here today and you've never, ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is an invitation. We're inviting you to come. I'm begging you to come. Brother Ben, there's a big crowd here today. Find you someone that brought you or a friend that you know or a stranger that looks nice. And they'll walk this aisle with you. And what I mean by nice is kind. And I dare say that's all of us here. I guarantee you, if I was standing beside you and I didn't know you, but you leaned over to me and said, I need to go get saved, I'd say, follow me. Amen. Maybe you're here today and you need to turn this into an old-fashioned altar. Maybe you're suffering for Christ already. Maybe you see it coming in your job. We know that there are people, maybe not in our area yet, but there are people that have lost their jobs and their livelihood because of their stand for Christ. It's coming. And so maybe you need to pray and seek God for that. Whatever the case may be, I'm going to be praying for you. Let's sing.